I have my Bible open at Isaiah 1. We're probably going to be going preaching everywhere in the Bible tonight. There are a lot of different Bible passages that we need to consider. Now, I will not do this in an exhausting manner, but it will be somewhat exhaustive, and I hope that it will get us all on the same page at the end. This subject of TULIP, known as the Five Points of Calvinism, came to fruition approximately 50 years after John Calvin had been removed off the scene in Geneva. This is an issue that came up through the teachings of a man called Jacob Arminius, but more so after he died and those who were his students pressed and pushed the envelope in Holland against the state church until they were compelled to take action against what they understood to be erroneous teaching. Now, a little timeline might help to put some of the historical things in perspective. Martin Luther died in the year 1546, and the major work of the Protestant Reformation fell upon the head of John Calvin in the city of Geneva. And he became the outstanding theologian and the major Protestant reformer until his death in 1564. He was succeeded by a man called Theodore Beza, and he passed into God's eternity 1605, all before this issue of the Five Points of Calvinism, TULIP theology, ever came into existence. Jacob Arminius, who was mainly responsible for this teaching, also died in 1609. 1 year later, these students of Jacob Arminius pushed the issue and protested. It was called in Protestant parlance a remonstrance. Today, with all the protesters we have around the world, we would simply call it a good old-fashioned, headstrong protest. And they raised their particular 5 points. Now, I should also say that this issue of the doctrine was well settled in the Reformed churches in Germany, France, England, Scotland, and Holland until this year of 1610, when these remonstrators or protesters raised the issue and made it a big deal. Their 5 major points are really the flip side, the negative side, of the 5 points of Calvinism. And I'm going to read you the 5, and then we will talk a little further on this. Number 1, that the divine decree of predestination is conditional. And of course, you know that the very major point of Calvinism is unconditional election. Secondly, that the atonement is by intention universal, that Christ died for every single man in creation. Thirdly, that man cannot of himself exercise a saving faith, but that all men are given prevenient grace and are given ability to believe. Fourthly, that though the grace of God is a necessary condition of human effort, it does not act irresistibly. In other words, men can run from the call of the gospel. Fifthly, that believers are able to resist sin, but are not beyond the possibility of falling from the grace of the gospel. We call that the security of the believer. These protesters denied these things. And so the state and Reformed Church of Holland, they defended what was the settled doctrine of the church and the Reformation, and they held what we would call an inquiry, and they set up their councils, and they took many months until they condemned this teaching as erroneous, And through it, one person was beheaded, and these protesters were banished from speaking or writing on the subject. Indeed, they were told to leave. And it wasn't until some time later that they were deemed to be safe to welcome back into the country again. Now, the Reformed churches, from then on, taking this defense against these five errors, they came up with what we call now the word TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, total depravity, U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, I for irresistible grace, P for perseverance of the saints. Now, later, the teachings of the Arminians, or those who were denounced for their errors, were taken up by men such as John Wesley, by the Plymouth Brethren, and later became popular in the United States after the evangelistic crusades of D.L. Moody. Those who were responsible for teaching Moody's converts, many of them were of this Arminian persuasion. And we would have to say of more recent times, the evangelistic ministry of Billy Graham would reflect the Arminian theology on this. Now, it is possibly the first question that evangelical people ask today. They will ask, is the preacher a Calvinist or is he Arminian? And usually they are satisfied if the preacher will say, I am a five-point Calvinist. Although in reality, in Calvinism, there are hundreds of points. And if you read the Institutes of Calvin's system of Christian religion, you will find that he has many, many aspects to the presentation of the gospel in a biblical manner. And so tonight, we want to let the Bible speak. We want to honestly, openly say, well, am I a Calvinist or am I an Arminian? And what should be our faithful position if we take this book and let it speak for itself? So I'm going to slow down. You may have thought I'm tonight starting off like the horse out of the gate at a racing speed. Well, I'm going to slow down. And I'm going to just look at a number of key passages that I think will speak for themselves. And then we'll try and look at some ramifications of this doctrine. So firstly, let's turn to Genesis 3 and to verse 5 and 6. Genesis 3, verses 5 and 6. Now remember, what are we looking for? What is the extent of sin in man's heart? Is he just a little bit bent out of shape, or is he totally depraved? That's the question we're asking here, and we let these verses speak. Firstly then, Genesis 3, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves, and made themselves aprons, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. I want you to notice there, and you might want to write this in the margin of your Bible, Adam and Eve became fugitives on the run from God, hiding. They are no longer inclined to meet God nor seek Him. Indeed, they are seeking to avoid Him and run from Him. Then Genesis 6 and verse 5, and God saw the wickedness of man, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. If I should do tonight what my Bible teacher, Dr. John Douglas, would do, and that is put emphasis on every single word in that text. The wickedness of man was great, and every imagination. Man is not just warped in his mind in some areas. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Then Isaiah chapter 1, the chapter we read earlier tonight, and verse 5 and 6. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. And here again you will see from head to toe, from the crown of the head to the sole of the foot, or vice versa, there is no soundness in it. And here is the Lord depicting the nation of Israel in their apostasy, in their sinful turning away from God. Then Jeremiah 17:9, that the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Then we'll move to the New Testament, Mark chapter 7 and verse 17. Mark 7 and verse 17. And when he was tempted when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he saith unto them, Are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into a man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats? And he said, That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. And you may know that in the humanist agenda, they will say, well, man is a victim of his environment, a victim of the culture and society in which we live. And it's because of outside influences that man becomes corrupt. The teachings of our Lord Jesus in this passage are very clear that it is not the things from without that corrupt the man, but it is the very nature from within. Then Romans chapter 3 and verses 10 to 23. I'll just remind you of these verses. I'm sure they're familiar to you. Chapter 3, verses 10, right down to 23. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. And all the way down to verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And one final reference, Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 3. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, having read these verses, we come back to the question, is man warped by sin to some degree, or is he totally depraved? I want to come to the meaning of total depravity firstly. What does total depravity mean? Firstly then, what does it not mean? Maybe that's an easier way to try and avoid some of the false thinking on this, or maybe some of the objections that people raise. Well, it does not mean that man is as sinful as he possibly can be. He is capable of relative good. Your neighbor could be a good person. He can do you a favor. If your car won't start, he may offer you a ride. He may come along and fix it for you and not even charge you a penny. But how did he do it and why did he do it? Did he do it to please God or did he do it out of his own natural inclination? And of course, the wicked do not do so to please God. But your neighbor, while he has no interest in God, could be a very gentle, kind, helpful individual. So it does not mean that man is as sinful as he possibly can be. It does not mean that a man or all men have committed all possible sins that could ever be committed. And just because we say that we have been totally depraved doesn't mean that we have sunk to the very bottom of all possible sins. Nor does it mean that man is as bad in his actions as his heart really is. A man's thoughts are worse than his actions. A man's thoughts are thoughts of rebellion and wickedness through and through. But due to society, due to the fear of man, due to the fear of government, the fear of prison, the fear of the courthouse, the fear of the judge, man is better in his actions than in his thoughts. Nor does it mean that a man is incapable of doing good. Even Adolf Hitler, beastly as he was in his awful design to obliterate nations and peoples, there was in him even a spark of kindness. There's a story of a Roman Catholic priest who pleaded for his village and sent a message to Hitler by some means and asked for clemency, forgiveness, and mercy. And Hitler complied, showing some relative relief to the urgent threat upon that city. So even the most wicked of men are not absolutely, totally, always 100% wicked. If the motive is not for the glory of God, nevertheless, it is still sin. Because the Bible tells us that even the plowing of man is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And that leads us to say that even religious people, they are religious, but still do not please God. Hypocrites, Judas, there were some good deeds done by Judas for a time, and yet his heart was more exposed. So what does it mean? If that's what does not, what does it mean to be totally depraved? Well, it means that man is unable, in a spiritual state of inability, to please God. Now, we learned that as we looked at Adam and Eve in the garden. When God came in the cool of the day to meet with them, what did they do? They ran as fugitives. Their new nature, their sinful nature, immediately after the fall, was to run from God. And they had no desire for fellowship with him. Now, man in the flesh is hostile to God. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, another key verse, which we have not yet looked at, Romans 8:7, it says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. That means the carnal mind, the unregenerate state of man, is at war with God, at enmity. Now, I was reading a sermon by Dr. T.T. Shields, who was the minister of Jervis Street Baptist Church in Toronto. He himself was a strong Calvinist preacher, strong on the doctrines of grace, and he has, after he died, his church published some of his sermons, and they called them the Doctrines of Grace. And in this subject, he used an illustration that in his pastoral work, he visited a man in the church who had cancer growth behind his ear. And he said that over time it grew into a horrible, horrible sight. And he had to literally brace himself as he would go along to visit this man and try to minister to him in his illness and affliction. But he drew the point that if that cancerous growth was a biopsy was put under the microscope, it would be discovered that every single cell in that cancerous growth was an enemy of the man. And I think even today, scientists know that if some of these cells begin to travel through the body, that they can cause that cancer to spread to other parts. So every single cell of that cancer growth was an enemy of the man. And he drew that as an illustration of the nature of man's heart. That every aspect of man's nature, whether it is his thoughts, his desires, his choices, his will, his emotions, the whole man is an enemy of God. And the Bible teaches us that right here in Romans 8, verse 7. Now, in Isaiah 1, I think the Lord did put man under the microscope, and he said that from the crown of the head to the sole of his foot, there is no soundness in him. What does that mean? It means that man's nature is totally corrupt. Every aspect of human nature is at enmity or at war with God. Therefore, because the whole man is at war with God, he can never please God. And the good that man does is relative. It's good to a neighbor. It's good on the human level. But all the goodness of man can never please God. Because he does it, his motivation is selfish. He does not do acts of kindness to glorify God. He may do it out of his own pride, out of what people think about him, and so on. And so I want you to turn to Proverbs 21:4, where we are taught that even the plowing of man is sin. And that seems a very innocuous occupation and a very harmless task out in the middle of a field, whether it's with an oxen or a donkey or a Massey Ferguson tractor or whatever. You would think of the lonely plowman out in the field, and how could you say that that deed is a sinful deed? Proverbs 21:4. An high look and a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin. Why? Because every aspect of human nature is anti-God. It's like the cells in that cancerous growth. Man is plowing not to serve God, not to honor him, but to please himself. Now tie that in with another text, Romans 14:23. Romans 14:23. And it says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. He that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. In other words, man is doing it with the wrong motivation. He's doing it with the wrong desire. And when a person even comes to church, I'm speaking now of the religious person who may come along to church and comes along dressed in their Sunday best and may join in the church service, that in his natural state, before he's born of the Spirit, before he is renewed by the work of the Holy Spirit to make him a Christian, that any who offer even their praises without faith, what is it? To God, it is sin. So total depravity relates to all the actions and all the attempts of man, no matter what he does. It means that man cannot understand the good. If you remember Adam and Eve, their eyes were opened and they knew good and evil, and they became lustful. They understood sin, but they lost their understanding of God. And you remember Paul preaching in Philippi to the women who were at a place where prayer was wont to be made, and Lydia was there. It says that the Lord opened her heart. And the only way that a man or woman can be converted and brought to faith in Christ is when they're given a new understanding. Ephesians chapter 4:18 addresses this as well. Ephesians 4:18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. And so we see that man cannot please God because he is blind and he's unable to grapple and grasp spiritual things. It also means that man is incapable of turning to God. And I want to bring you to a number of statements of the Lord Jesus, and we're going to call them his cannot statements. And in many references, the Lord referred to man that he cannot. Let's begin at Matthew 7 and verse 18. Matthew 7, verse 18. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. And it goes on to talk in this passage of the nature of man. And one of the reformers, Hugh Latimer, he made a great deal of this, that man needs to be born again to understand. Then the words of the Lord Jesus in the famous passage of John 3, verse 3, where he said that ye must be born again, that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, which means that he has no clue. He has no understanding of it. He is blinded and he is totally without understanding. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 8, verse 43, another cannot statement. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Now just think of it. Here was the greatest preacher the world has ever known. Here is the gospel presented with all the clarity of an expert and a perfect preacher, the Son of God, declaring the gospel to his people. And he says to them, why do you not understand my speech? even because ye cannot hear my word. And he's obviously referring to the fallen, blinded nature of men. Then John 15, verses 4 and 5, again another cannot statement. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. You think of the little vine, the little branch that is cut off from the vine. What can it do? It withers up and dies. It is incapable of life, incapable of growth, incapable of bearing fruit. And our Lord Jesus is teaching in this passage, in this cannot statement, that just as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. Now the result of this inability is seen in John chapter 5 and in verse 40. John 5, verse 40. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. And again, this is the fallen nature of sinful man. Because they are blind, because they cannot hear his word, they cannot understand his speech, they are incapable of comprehending the message of the gospel, the Lord says, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. And in John 6, verse 44, the Lord said, no man can come to me except the Father draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And verse 65 is very similar. And he said, therefore, this is John 6, 65, and he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father. Now, it is in light of these verses, texts, and broad study of God's word that the Arminian remonstrants or the protesters were condemned as pursuing erroneous doctrine. And it was because of this that the well-established, reformed, Calvinistic approach that man is unable, incapable of turning to God if left to himself. And unless there is an operation of grace where God becomes the prime mover and he operates on the sinner's heart, enlightening his mind and giving to him that irresistible call so that he now will respond and hear the voice of the Savior speaking, and he is effectually, by the power of God, drawn to acceptance, to faith and repentance in the Lord. Now, on top of all this, the Bible's descriptions of man's heart, I'm just going to rattle them off. He is described as a heart of stone, which is unresponsive. And in John 3, that he is as unborn, needs to be born again. Or in Ephesians 2, that man is dead as a corpse in trespasses and in sins. And in Jeremiah 17, that his wickedness is unfathomable, that the heart of man is desperately wicked, who can know it? And so the Bible describes the remedy for such a sinner as, number one, a new creation. That there has to be a whole work of creative power to bring a sinner to life unto God. Also, there needs to be a resurrection. That's another way the Bible presents it. That we are raised up out of our sins. And again, that's the picture of the corpse in the grave incapable of doing a thing to turn to God. And so man needs a new heart. And so you can see that the Bible speaks for itself here that salvation is all of God or nothing. It is not of God plus man. It is all of God. And that's why the gift of faith and repentance is indeed a gift. And as we go through these studies week by week, we will discover key verses that faith and repentance is not the product of man's heart. It is the gift of God. And so much of the difference between Arminianism and Calvinism or tulip theology sort of rages around that issue. Does man produce his own faith? Does man produce his own repentance? Or is it the result of the operation of God upon his heart and upon his mind, enabling the dead sinner to respond, to believe, repent of his sin, and turn back to God? And so it was on this basis that the church in Holland, the Reformed Church, denounced these errors of the Remonstrants and banished their teaching and preaching. And they upheld what has now become an historical Reformed doctrine, Protestant Christianity, the 5 points of Calvinism, tulip. Total depravity has been accepted as the biblical teaching, followed by the other 4 points. And we're going to learn that they are like steps. You take step one, that's total depravity. And because man is totally depraved, he must have unconditional election. He must have irresistible grace. And he must be preserved by the grace of God. And then we'll also look at the limited atonement or the particular atonement question. And so tonight I have to take my position that to be a true biblical teacher-preacher, I subscribe to these 5 tulip points as a proper biblical exposition of the gospel. Now, I'm not always going to announce on a Sunday service, I'm a Calvinist. I'm not even going to say I'm a 5-point Calvinist. I'm not even going to say we're going to look at Calvinistic doctrine. I will just open my Bible and begin to preach. And I let the Bible speak. And if men and women come in, and there's one thing they're going to hear, that they're depraved, lost, blinded, undone, hopeless sinners, apart from the miracle of grace. And by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And that's the gospel. That's what I must preach. And although people do not like to be told that they are hopeless, helpless, incapable sinners, yet if I'm going to show them the Savior they need, the remedy that the Lord has provided, I must be like the doctor. The first thing I need to do is give a true diagnosis. And I wouldn't like to be a doctor, especially when you have to use the word cancer. I would think that's a horrible thing to have to announce to one of your patients. After all these tests and the reports are back, I have to tell you, you need to come into my office. I've got some very tough news to share with you. And of course, it's cancer. But if the doctor is faithful, if those tests have been done thoroughly and accurate and cross-checked, maybe by another second opinion, and that's the conclusion that the medics come to, what kind of doctor would it be? He said, well, now, obviously we need to treat this, but just take this pill for a while and it'll go away. That would be anything but faithful medicine. Likewise in the pulpit. If I was to say to someone, well, you're living in a wrong society that's evil, too much television, too much outside influence, and it's having an impact upon you, but inside you, there really is a little spark of good that we're going to start working on. That would be wrong. The Bible teaches us so clearly that man is blind, he has no comprehension, he is a corpse, he needs a miracle of the new birth to become a child of God. And that becomes now the very foundation of the gospel, the state of the natural, depraved man. And then we preach to him the wonders of God's provision in Christ, who can change the deepest dyed sinner into a snow-white Christian. And that becomes the glory of the gospel. And it's called the doctrines of grace because from A to Z, it's all of grace. It's none of our doing. And we cannot boast. It humbles the pride of man, and it gives all the glory to God. Now, if you're not a Christian tonight and you want to be saved, this will bring great honor to the Lord Jesus, because it will be from beginning to end. He's the author and the finisher of our faith.